Hear the word of God. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we have opened up and read the word of God, we pray that the glory of Christ will be put on full display, and your majesty and splendor will be seen in the wonderful work of redemption that you have brought. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at this mystery concerning the Christ and the unfolding of this mystery in Jesus Christ in time. This mystery that was present from the very beginning in this eternal plan of God to redeem a people for himself in the Son by the Spirit. And we have transitioned from looking at this eternal decree and plan of God to its outworking in time, the fact that God's people would be redeemed by the Son with the precious blood of the Lamb, this one who would take on flesh and dwell among us and live among us in perfect righteousness and die bearing the curse that we deserved. And we looked last week at this summing up of all things in Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And we looked at this fullness of time as this thing being filled up, this plan of God that he had, noting that there was a fitting time for something to happen. And we talked about marriage and childbirth, these two realities that have a certain fitness of time to them. You don't want to awaken marriage too early, nor do you want to have a child too early. There's a certain fullness of time in which marriage is appropriate, a certain fullness of time in which a child can come. And that was the plan. That is true for the plan of God as well. He had purposed in himself that there would be specific things that had to occur, and that he would send forth his Son at the perfect time. And so we take this statement of Scripture that God would send forth the Son at the perfect time, and then we operate with that as our starting point, and then seek to move outward and say, what things help us understand why this was the fullness of time? And we said that it was evident that it was the fullness of time because it revealed man's sinfulness. It corresponded with God's types and shadows, all these things that had come beforehand that were moving history forward, that were moving the progress of revelation forward, forcing us to look at Christ. And it was in that fullness of time that causes us to cry out to God begging for mercy, saying, how long, O Lord? Passages we said last week, like Genesis 5, where you have death after death after death after death, and man has realized there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We need a Redeemer. And this would happen as Christ would come and usher in this new time period, this new covenant. As he does this, all things are being summed up in him, which means all things are being restored in Christ. All things are being regathered in Christ. All things are being reduced to Christ as their head. And it is the Christ that this is happening to. The Anointed One of Psalm 2. The Anointed One of Psalm 110. The benefactor of the covenant of redemption. The one who would come and do a great work and receive a great reward for buying his people. We talk about this summing up as something that should be taken broadly. Not merely looking at mankind, but Christ restoring a fractured creation. Just as the work of the first Adam had cosmic consequences, so too does the work of the second Adam have cosmic consequences. And so we said last week that Christ is the great restorer of a fractured creation. That was our doctrine. And we noted how sin destroyed and ruined everything. It decimated everything. And yet in Christ, he reconciles all things through his redemptive work. So we noted how God and man, because of sin, were put in opposition to one another. We had rebelled against God, hated God, not loved God, not obeyed God. And what does Christ do? He assumes that which was scattered from God, assumes humanity to himself, and stands as a representative for the people that have rebelled against the one who made man and put man on the earth. And so the relationship between God and man was restored through the work of Christ for all who have faith in him. And then Christ even reconciling man to man, reconciling himself with those that put him to the cross. The preaching about the word, about the Christ going forth in the power of the Spirit, those who put him up on the cross came to him, and all who come to him, his wrath is easily kindled and put out. Christ also restored and regathered body and soul. It's because of death, because of sin, there's a wage. That wage is death. Death is the separating of the body from the soul. Christ assumed to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. That means rationality. And he died and underwent what we undergo when we die, which is that fracturing of our body and soul. And he rose again, bringing them back together again. Man and angels. Angels who had set themselves up in opposition to man in obedience to God now become friends, worshiping in common with man because of the blood of the Lamb. Temples were built and destroyed. Man was kicked out of Eden. Christ has destroyed this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's gathering all things to himself as the true temple, and finally, heaven and earth themselves being reconciled at the end of all things. And Paul has gone from this great scheme that Christ is doing, these wonderful things that Christ is bringing about, and then refocused and come back in narrowly. In him, this is where we pick up in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. And so Paul turns to our coming and end time reception of the inheritance that we have as adopted sons. So this morning we're going to look at our inheritance in Christ, how it comes from God, it's secured by God, and it ends in the praise of God. So first, this inheritance that comes from God. This inheritance is coming to us because of verse 5 and because of verse 7. Look at verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. And so God elects people. We talk about this as an unconditional election, this free and gracious choosing of God of a people for himself in the Son, and those whom he has chosen, he has predestined to adoption as sons. And so there's a certain right that they will have in time, a certain privilege that they will have in time, because they are the adopted sons of God. They're not born that way. They're born dead in the trespasses of their sin. But then you get to verse 7. In him, we, who's the we? The ones who were dead in our trespasses and sin, but were chosen before the foundation of the world, have redemption through his blood. And so this work that was begun by the free grace of God will be completed. It will come to its end. We have a right to inheritance, not only because of our choosing, but because of the means that gets us there. That's the blood of Jesus Christ, the one who came and assumed what we are, humanity. He is a son of God by nature. We are not sons of God by nature, but we are brought into the family of God, adopted as sons of God because of the work of Christ. And adoption and redemption are past acts. But inheritance speaks to a future that awaits us. And so this inheritance that is coming to us because we've been adopted by God. We were predestined to this adoption, and it was accomplished in time as we were justified through faith in Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for his people. And this is maybe further elaborated for us in verses 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, the Spirit being given as a pledge of what? Of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So there's this future-looking aspect. And so we've talked about how we can look at Ephesians 1, 13 to 14 Trinitarianly, as it unfolds from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. We could also look at it from the eternal decree of God being accomplished in time by the work of the Son, applied to us in time by the Spirit, and yet something that is still coming as we receive our inheritance. And our inheritance is that completion of our sanctification, consummating in our glorification, dwelling in the new creation, that new land where our portion and lot is in Christ. It's a perfect, full restoration, receiving what Adam had reached for and failed, but where Christ had reached and fulfilled. And we receive God in Christ forevermore as our lot and as our inheritance. So, this is that inheritance that comes to us from God, chosen for adoption before the foundation of the world, that adoption accomplished in time through the work of the one who came and took on flesh and died for us. It comes from God, but it's also secured by God. Not all inheritances are secure. You may be aware of that personally. You may know people who've had that happen personally. Sometimes you have people die before all the proper documentation is filled out and the inheritance spills out into multiple places. You have legal documents that weren't done properly. Shady deals between the state and or the family. And so you think you're going into a situation, a loved one dies, or someone who's a senior to you, and you're set to receive something, and you go to show up and find out that I'm not receiving what either I'm entitled to, or at least what I told I was getting, because some back-end deal was done or taken care of that excluded me from all these things. Or corruption. I mean, have we not seen even just this past week with the hurricane down in Florida, how fast things you can build and hold on to and have and pass down from generation to generation in days. Gone. Destroyed. Those who set things up for the future and then stock markets crash, housing markets crash, things which are going to be passed down, dwindle down to virtually nothing. That happens with inheritances. And what Paul is going to do now is show us that doesn't happen with this one. This inheritance is not like those inheritances. We were redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb, and our inheritance is incorruptible as well. But it's secured for us by God. And then there's several reasons why we can consider our inheritance secure. Look at these massive words here. These are heavy, weighted words here in verse 11. Predestined, purpose, works, counsel, will. Those are five big words, and they provide for us the security of our inheritance. So let's look at each one individually. Our inheritance here is secure because of God's predetermination. God carries forth His actions in order to meet His wise ends. When we talk about predestined to adoption, we talk about how predestination is often used in Scripture to say, here's a connection between the means and the end that's going to come. Predestination defines that intermediate, that relationship. It's that road that is traveled on the way to a destination. That's what we mean by means and end. So predestination speaks to the plan of God being brought up according to that which God has marked out beforehand. We ought not to say that God only has a concern for the end, the destination, but not the means, the road traveled to get there. No, He has a great concern for how things work out themselves, not merely the end. And so this inheritance is secure because God has marked out the way. He has marked out the means for His children. So that's predetermination. Second is God's definitive purpose. So not only is there a predetermination, a means, but there's also an end. When God acts, He acts for a purpose. There's a perfect connection between the way something is going to go and the end that is arrived at. Because God has ordered all those things to fit together. God doesn't just say, here's my purpose, and I don't care how it gets there, or I'm going to try to map out a road and we'll see how this ends up. No, He does both, the way and the end. And so God's predetermination is done in accordance with His purpose. You act, when we act wisely, we act for wise and good ends and good purposes, and then we map out a plan to get there. God's predetermination, predestination of us to an inheritance fits with God's purpose. Listen to Romans 9, 10 and 11. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For through the twins, though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand. God had a purpose. He chose that end, and that purpose stands, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. So God's purpose is not devoid of means. It's not devoid of the way. It's not merely an end, hoping that things work themselves out or somehow fit to the end. It's not like he sits down as a wise master chess player and says, I'm going to win this game. I don't know what your first move is going to be, but I know in the end I'm going to win. No, God has predetermined the end and the beginning, the way and the destination. God's purpose carries with it that driving force of an eternal, immutable purpose within God to bring about His plan. God's plan is resolute, and His hand is sure and efficacious in bringing it about. So God's predetermination, God's definitive purpose, and God's encompassing work. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41. We were in Isaiah 45 this morning. We shall return. But for now, turn to Isaiah chapter 41 and listen to some similar words here. God is talking about His action, the things that He is going to do, the things that He is going to bring about. Isaiah 41, 1 through 4. Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom He calls in righteousness to His feet? He delivers up nations before Him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with His sword, as the wind-driven chaff with His bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety, by a way He had not been traversing with His feet. Who has performed, or who has worked and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. So who's the one who does all these things? Who is the one who is acting? Who is the one who is working? And it is none other than Almighty God. It is not the ant. It is not the beast of the field. It is not man, nor is it angels. It is God here who is the one that is described as the one that is working. He is an all-active God. No passivity in Him. He is not a watching God, observing God, waiting God, reacting God. He is an active God who is working to bring about His purpose and the plans that He has put together to fulfill His wise and holy ends. He is the God who works. We need to nuance this a little bit, not because we need to somehow nuance Scripture, but because Scripture forces us to nuance this. What do we mean when we say that God is the one who works? Well, we affirm that God uses means to bring about His purposes. God uses means to bring about His purposes. We are not saying, nor is Ephesians 1 saying, that God is the only one who works and there is no other work that's done. God works in such a way that a secondary cause retains its true causality. What do I mean by that? When the sun shines, it is the sun that is shining. It is not God's shining. When you are listening, it is not God listening. It is you listening. When you get up and drive away, it is not God driving away. It is you driving away. God uses secondary causes. And that's what we want to affirm. We want to say God uses secondary causes in order to accomplish His ends. It was not God who drove the nails through the hands and feet of Jesus Christ when He was put on the cross. We're told who did that. But this is all in accordance with God's plan, and God is always working out His plan. And so we know that there is God who is always working, and sometimes when God works, He works with secondary causes. So, like we go outside or we look through the windows today, we say, it is the sun that is shining. God enables the sun to shine. God is the ultimate reason why the sun is shining. But we don't walk outside and say, God is shining. God has made the sun to shine. And God has enabled it to shine today. God sustains it shining today. And God has governed the fact that it will indeed shine today. But it is true and proper that the sun is shining. So God works through means. Human agency, natural causation. God works through all those things. But sometimes, this is maybe our second nuance. So the first one, God uses means. The second one is God sometimes directly acts apart from and without secondary causes. When you look at something like the birth of Christ in the womb of Mary, that was something that God did immediately apart from any human agency. When you look at the Red Sea, that was something that God did apart from the wind. It wasn't that here's this wind that's happening and it just so happens that as the people of Israel come into the Red Sea, so comes this wind along with it and somehow blows the Red Sea so it parts in one fashion and instantly dries up the land because this wind was so powerful that the people are able to walk through it on dry land, and then somehow all that land is now wet and the Egyptians are caught and destroyed in that. No, that was God acting apart from and without those secondary means that He has indeed created. And this is indeed what happens in salvation. There is the preaching of the Word of God. But unless the Spirit effectually calls and the Spirit opens up, and the Spirit is the one who does this, it's not the preacher that's doing it. It is the Spirit through the Word opening up the heart of an individual to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith. That is a direct work of God. So God does use means, created means. But sometimes God directly acts apart from and without these secondary and created means. And the third thing we want to say is that God is the primary cause of all things. God is the primary cause for all things. All things can ultimately be reduced to God working in fulfilling His purposes as the ultimate explanation for why things are the way that they are. Because they are in accordance with His purpose that He is working out. And this is the scope of God's activity. God is not just doing, He's not just the working God in some things. He's not just the working God when it comes to salvation. He is the God who works all things. Not just salvation. Not just some things closely connected to salvation. So it's not just that there's this plan for salvation. And in order for this plan to succeed, God somehow has to get Christ to the cross. And everything that happens all across the world can happen however it happens. No. Every single thing comes from God. He is working all things. Those things in redemption and those things that are larger than redemption in terms of scope. This is the scope of the God who works. He works all things after the counsel of His will. So we've looked at God's predetermination. We looked at God's purpose. We've looked at the God who works. Now we're looking at God's wise counsel. God's wise counsel. So we see in verse 11, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. This is a similar phrase and should inform and be informed by what we read in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Is the same phrase that we have down here with just a different word in it, according to the counsel of His will. And so that kind intention speaks to the freeness of God's acting. That kind intention speaks to the grace of God's acting. And here, now it's described as counsel. And these things are not in opposition to one another, but they're informing and informed by each other. So that when God acts, we can describe it as an act of counsel. Not because God had to somehow think through a plan and scrap some that weren't going to work. When we act from counsel, sometimes what happens is we come together and we go through a process. And God doesn't go through this process. We come through a process, we analyze the situation, we figure out what our purpose is going to be. We then say, okay, if that's the end, what's the beginning? How do we get there? Now that we know how to get there, is this plan the best plan or that plan the best plan? And we debate between those. And then we come to a resolution and we offer a judgment. And we say, we're going to go with this plan because we believe it is wise for these reasons. God skips all that beginning part that we do. And He says, this is my wise plan. And puts it forth. God doesn't deliberate. God doesn't second guess Himself. You do that because you're finite. God doesn't do that because He has no need to. So this idea of talking about God's counsel is an analogy. What do we mean by counsel? We mean it's wise. What do we mean by counsel? It means it's come down as that which has been declared as what's going to happen. And lastly, fifth, God's efficacious will. Who works all things after the counsel of His will. All things fall after the counsel of God's will. It is what God has purposed to bring about, and it is what God will indeed execute and accomplish. The Lord sits in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. And so that's why our inheritance is secure. Because of God's predetermination, because of God's purpose, because of God's work, because of God's counsel, and because of God's efficacious will, beloved, you have security that your inheritance is coming and will not go away. And this all ends in the praise of God. What else could you say to that? You have a sure inheritance that is coming, and it is as good as done because God has guaranteed it. What else do you do but end in praise? And that's what Paul does. Look at verse 12. To the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Who's the we? To the end that we. I think that this is a Jew-Gentile distinction that Paul has for us here. There's different ways you can take it. You can say, well, maybe it's the apostles and those who hear the apostles' message. Possibly. That's not bad, and that's good. I'm just not sure it fully captures what's being said. You could say, well, maybe there's this temporal distinction. Those who first heard the gospel and then those who hear it later. So you have people in this room who've known the gospel for years, and you have other people in the room who've known the gospel for a little bit, and maybe that's what Paul's saying, something like that. And again, I think that's good and true, but I just don't think that goes far enough. I think the apostles were Jewish. Those who heard the gospel first were Jewish. The gospel is to go to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And so I think that's what Paul's doing here, is saying that there has been a from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth type of effect that is happening. And this starts with the God's people in the Old Covenant hearing the Word of God, receiving Christ and hoping in Christ, and then that message going on to people like us today who are Gentiles. I think that's what Paul's saying here. And he makes that distinction in verse 13, or he's confirming that distinction. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So here he's making kind of a distinction between who we are, the first to hope in Christ, and you also getting the same benefits that we have because you believe the same gospel. But that's next time. What makes them the we? So this is the we, if it is indeed a Jewishness thing that Paul is speaking about here. What makes them the we? And it's not the Jewishness itself. That's not sufficient. Not all of Israel is Israel. Not every Jew is a true Jew. What separates them is those who hope in the Messiah. Those who hope in the Anointed One. That's what makes them we. When Paul says we, he's not speaking about every Jew. He's speaking about those who received the preaching about the Christ. They received the one that was promised in Psalm 1:2. They received this great high priest in Psalm 110. And this hope that the Apostle Paul has, that we have with the Apostle Paul, he was the first to hope in it. We come to it later. It is not a hope merely for this life. As Paul says, if we were to hope in Christ only for this life, what are we? We're to be pitied. But it's a hope for that coming inheritance that is coming for all those who have their portion in Christ. And what is it? It is to the praise of the glory of God. Either that after receiving this and the surety of this promise of the coming inheritance, there's praise, or there's a looking on at these people who've received this Christ by faith. And because they've received Christ by faith, their inheritance is sure and secure, and God is praised. I don't really care how you slice it. God is praised in the end for bringing about a great redemption. So that's our text. This inheritance that comes from God is secured by God and ends in the praise of God. And our doctrine is this, that God's sovereign government of all things ensures the inheritance of the redeemed. That God's sovereign government of all things ensures the inheritance of the redeemed. God's government of all things is comprehensive. And so I want to look at the comprehensiveness of God's government of all things by looking first at some particulars that Scripture gives us. And then we'll move to some what are called spectrum texts, texts that kind of encompass a lot of things. But I want to look at some particulars first and say that God is sovereign over these particulars. And the first particular that God is sovereign over is those particulars that are surprising. Those particulars that are surprising. They're all going to, well, at least these next three are going to begin with S. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 22 for an illustration of this. 1 Kings, after 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, if you're in the Chronicles, you've gone too far. 1 Kings chapter 22, beginning in verse 13. And we're going to see that the particulars are under the sovereign control of God. And this is told to us in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This is when you play Yahtzee and you put the dice in the thing and you shook it and you threw it. The reason why the dice landed the way they landed, you couldn't predict how they were going to land. You didn't know how they were going to land. You knew that there were six chances and there's so many dice and you multiply that by six. But the reason why those dice land the way that they land is because of God's sovereign control. Those things that you don't know how the outcome's going to go, those things that are surprising, those things that seem like they're random, those things that seem like they're chance, God is in sovereign control of all of those things. Those things that people often ascribe to just the luck of the draw come from God's hand. So Proverbs 16:33 teaches us, and that's what is illustrated for us in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 13 through 28. Now this is a text that's got a lot of interesting things in it on its own. And I want to bypass that to simply say this: God is sovereign over those things which are surprising. And we're going to see that illustrated for us. And we're going to see this prophet named Micaiah. And this prophet Micaiah is a good prophet, contrary to the bad prophets who are telling the king whatever he wants to hear. And so I'm going to read Micaiah's part at certain times in a sarcastic voice because I think Micaiah is being sarcastic. I think he's just telling the king what the king wants to hear, because the king only wants to hear from yes men. He only wants to hear, oh yeah, no king, it's all going to go great. And so Micaiah just plays into that as a judgment upon the king. So let's read the text. Verse 13. Then the messengers who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold, now the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable towards the king. So Micaiah is a prophet. All these other prophets are saying favorable things. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. He's a true prophet of the Lord. He's going to say the words that God has given him. When he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered, and again, I don't think this is necessarily how he said it, but I think it's going to carry the tone of what's happening. Go up and succeed, for the Lord will give it to you into the hand of the king. Then the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountain like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall? So Ahab's going to go up and he's going to fall. He's going to die at Ramoth Gilead, that upcoming battle. And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. These are all the prophets who are saying good things. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. And look at this. This is the sovereignty of God over. This is not the small things here. This is the large picture. But I still want to focus on the small aspects of it. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of these your prophets. And the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Then, picking up in verse 24, Zedekiah the son of Kenaanah came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from you to speak to you? Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, pardon me, Thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. And here Micaiah has prophesied what's going to happen. It's not going to go well. And the king says, you put him away until I return safely. To which Micaiah says, verse 28, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. So the king, now here's the king. You have this king, you have this prophet. He knew the prophet was going to prophesy evil against him. He's all these prophets were telling him exactly what he wants to hear. And he brings in Micaiah. Micaiah says things he doesn't want to hear. And he gets angry. He says, shut him up until I return. And Micaiah basically says, hey, if you return, then I haven't spoken for the Lord. If you don't return, then you know I've spoken for the Lord. And so now the king is going to scheme. He's going to try to get out of dying in this battle by not presenting himself as king in battle. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into the battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now, scoop down to verse 34. So here you have this king. He's gone. He's hid himself. He's like, God, the enemies are going to go after me, but if I don't look like a king, then they'll leave me alone and I'll survive the battle and I can come back, we can win, I can prove the prophet wrong. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel, who is not decked out and dressed as the king of Israel, in the joint of the armor. So he said, that is, the king said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. And then he goes on to die. Wow, this prophecy. This guy tries to evade this prophecy. He goes out into battle. He has his armor on. He's not dressed like the king. You see that those they're battling against all go after Jehoshaphat because they want to go after the leaders of Israel. And somehow he thinks he's escaped. And some soldier draws his bow at random, shoots, not knowing that he's shooting at the king, not trying to shoot the king. And of all the places that arrow could have landed, where does it land? Right between the king's armor. And he dies. And so this idea of it being drawn at random, and yes, it's not something that had the intention. It's not something that had the purpose. There was not this attempt to kill the king. And yet God is sovereign over all this. Micaiah was right. Micaiah's words were true. So God is sovereign over the surprising. God is also sovereign over the small. He's also sovereign over the small. Those things which seem insignificant to us. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. I'm sorry, we'll begin in verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now that's a pretty big statement. He can make that statement because are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. You give those small little details. Sparrows do not fall from the sky and die apart from the will and pleasure of the Father in heaven. Then don't fear those who destroy body. Fear the one who destroys body and soul in hell. Those things that you think are small, God is in sovereign control of. Also those things that are significant. So surprising, small, and significant, all those are under the sovereign and comprehensive rule of God. In Acts 4, 27 and 28, we've looked at this verse a few weeks ago. Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servants, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel. All this massive event with all these people to do whatever your hand and your purpose. We read about God's purpose earlier. Predestined. We read about God's predestination earlier. Predestined to occur. Those things which are surprising, those things which are small, and those things which are significant. God is sovereign over them all. Unless you think these are just some particular circumstances, maybe God has a particular care for the sparrows in the sky that fall. Or maybe this was just a particular king that had to die. Or maybe it was just Christ Jesus who had to somehow go and die. And these texts, although they're particulars, do not speak to the comprehensive nature of God's sovereignty. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 32. Beginning in verse 32:39, which reads as follows. See now that I am he, and there's no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded and it is I who heal, and there's none who can deliver from my hand. Why is there life? Because of God. He creates it, He gives it, He sustains it. Why is there death? Because of God. He takes it when He wills. He is the one who gave it, He is the one who can take it away. Life and death come from God, unless we just think these are natural things that occur. Good and evil also come from God, although in different ways, which, God willing, we will discuss in several weeks as we talk about the problem of evil, based on all these passages we've been working through in Ephesians. But Isaiah chapter 45, we read this earlier in the service, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Those things that are surprising, small, and significant. All things. Life, death, wounds, healing, good, evil, all come from God's government. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All things are from Him, through Him, and to Him. This quote is too good not to read from one commentator in the 1800s. The plan of the universe lies in the omniscient mind, and all events are in harmony with it. Power in unison with infinite wisdom and independent and undeviating purpose is seen alike whether He create a seraph, that is an angel, or form a gnat, fashion a world or round a grain of sand, prescribe the orbit of a planet or the gyration of an atom. The extinction of a world and the fall of a sparrow are equally the result of the free prearrangement. Our inheritance in Christ springs not from merit, nor is it an accidental gift bestowed from some casual motive or in some fortuitous circumstance, but it comes from God's foreappointment, conceived in the same independence and sovereignty which guide and control the universe. That said, some uses for this doctrine. The first is to hope in Christ. We who are the first to hope in Christ receive this inheritance, and all who believe the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, also receive this inheritance. And we receive it not because of what we have done. We receive it because we have placed our faith alone on Jesus Christ as the way in which we are reconciled and made right before a holy God as sinners. Hope in Christ, the one who sovereignly governs all things. The sparrow, the gnat, life, death, surprising, small, significant. Says if you do not place your faith in Jesus Christ, you have no hope. You place your faith in Christ, your hope is a sure and steady anchor. Which means for believers in the room, for those who do hope in Christ, rest confidently in the inheritance that is most assuredly coming to you. So first, hope in Christ. Second, receive all that the Lord gives. Receive all that the Lord gives. We are so tempted to receive the good things that the Lord gives, while not receiving with gratitude those things which are more painful to us. We are Job's wife too often, and we need to hear the words that Job spoke to his wife. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from our God and not accept adversity?" If the Lord gives and He takes away, if He gives good and the day of adversity, what are we saying about God and ourselves when we choose only to accept the one and not the other? We can rejoice over a doctrine and boast of our intellectual prowess and the fact that we know how God's sovereignty works and how it led to the cross of Christ in Acts chapter 4. We read about that and we say, see, this is true. Yet, there are times when we receive that and say, see, God was sovereign over the death of the eternal Son of God in His humanity. But I really don't like the trial that He's putting me through right now. The same sovereign God that put Christ on the cross for our sins gives us our trials and tribulations. We cannot receive such a great salvation, but reject the omniscient mind that has planned not only it, but all things, and the wise counsel that guided Christ to the cross and guides all of our life. We cannot accept the hand that accomplished our salvation while reject the hand that is working in us right now. It's similar to this idea of this inheritance and us being transformed and changed and being conformed. You know, if you've done your will, or if you talk to Derek, who can help you take care of that in some way, shape, or form, is these provisions that the children, when you die, they don't just get everything right away. They're not small children I'm speaking of. They're not ready for it. It would not be good for them if they received it all right now. They need to grow. They need to develop. They need to mature. And usually, there's provisions put in to say, hey, at this age, then they can either get the whole thing, or they can get split up into several parts over several years. Don't talk to me about that. Talk to people who know more about me than that. But the point is that there's a waiting period into which our children grow up and are mature and are ready to receive it. God does that with us, beloved. He says, I have a great inheritance for you, but I'm going to shape and I'm going to mold you to be ready to receive it. And I'll let you know when you're ready to have it. But I'm going to shape and mold you along the way. God prepares our minds, our bodies, our souls, our wills, and our affection, and our whole self to receive this inheritance. He does it through trials, tribulations, pain, and suffering, old age and loss, and growth pains from immaturity, all to shape us to be children who are ready to receive that inheritance that He has for us. And so when we do receive things that are difficult, we have to remind ourselves of those truths that we do know. The judge of all the earth does what is right. The Lord sits in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. He acts and no one can stay His hand. He is good. He does good. He has an inheritance for me, His child. So I don't know why what's happening right now is happening, but I know all these things are true, and I'm going to look at my present suffering through the perspective and lens of those truths that are given to us in Scripture. Which means it's going to require us, the third use, to sometimes renounce our will. We have to be prepared to renounce our own will. How many times have we asked God to give us things and He's chosen not to give them to us for reasons we don't know? And we turn around 1 year, sometimes 6 months later, sometimes 1 year later, sometimes 10 years later, and say, thank God He did not give me what I asked for. That would not have been good for me. I have things in my mind right now that I'm thinking back that I asked the Lord for, He did not give me, and I did not understand, and now I'm like, God was so good to this child. What things now are we asking for that we're holding on so tightly to that we're not willing to say, Lord, if this is what You will, then make me ready and willing to receive what You have for me. We should hold our will loosely as we watch the divine will unfold for us in time. Fourthly, last, if it is true that God does indeed work all things according to the counsel of His will, as is stated here, and we know that our inheritance is secure because of His sovereign government over all things, then, beloved, we must believe and know that God works all things to our good. And we have an assurance of that. Why? Because He's sovereign over all things. He's not merely sovereign over the issues of redemption. He's not merely sovereign over Christ going to the cross. He works all things after the counsel of His will. Every life, every death, every healing, every sickness, every good, every evil comes from His will. So, when He says that He will work all things together for good to those who have been called according to His purpose, we believe it. We don't doubt it. Because what's outside of God's control? Is it something that's going to surprise God? No, He's in sovereign control over the surprising things. Is it something that's very small that could throw off the whole system? No, God's in control over all the small things. Is there something significant that could happen? No. God's in control of all the significant things. So, as we endure through life, we believe that God works all things to our good because we are His children and He has ordained the beginning and the end. Let's pray.